Well, good evening, and welcome to our evening service here. There is tea and coffee at the end. Please stay and have a chat with us afterwards, and a very warm welcome, especially to those who are visiting us this evening. Hopefully you've got the notices this morning, right, or by email. I had a look to see if there are any spares outside, and this is the only one I can find. So if you haven't got one and you want a copy, you can come and get this one afterwards. Just to underline, during the week, the ladies' Bible study is on Tuesday at 1:30. We have fellowship groups this week on Friday, on Wednesday. So don't come to the prayer meeting here. There are four groups at the Hamiltons at 2:30, at the Klingscales at 7, at the Russells at 7:30, and the Cooks at 7:30. So please join us at one of those meetings if you possibly can. Thursday we have the lunch club at 12:15. And then next Sunday, the service is at 11 at 6 in the morning. The pastor will be preaching, and in the evening, James Burnett will be the speaker. Just one other notice for your diaries. On Saturday, May the 12th, so that's a week Saturday, there's a coffee morning here. So if you can make a note of that, and there'll be more details about that next week. Well, let's turn to God in prayer. And we'll use words from Psalm 90 and from Romans 7. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And yet, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's Resurrection Sunday, every Sunday. Is Resurrection Sunday. And that's why we meet on Sunday, to celebrate the risen Lord. And so we're going to sing a resurrection hymn. See what a morning, gloriously bright, with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. Folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announce, Christ is risen. Let's stand to sing. For our first set of readings this evening, we're going to turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's on page 151 in the Church Bible, if you've got one. And then we're going to read from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 27, which is on page 530. But they'll both be on the screen as well. So starting with Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read the first 9 verses. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the day of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then Proverbs chapter 4, starting to read at verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forwards, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Well, let's turn to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you are a God who has made yourself known to us. Lord, we marvel that you, the eternal, all-powerful God, the Ancient of Days, would bother with us, poor, sinful creatures. And yet not only have you declared yourself to us, not only have you declared to us your will, but you have called us to you. You have enabled us to respond to you. You have overcome the sin in our hearts that would keep us from you. And you have given us new life. We thank you and praise you that you even love us, we who are so unlovely. Lord, we know that we fail you so often. There is indeed that law in us that when we want to do right, as we do, evil lies close at hand. And yet you keep us. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. You do not cast us aside. You indeed are a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And may we know your mercy, peace and love multiplied in our lives. We pray particularly this evening for those going through difficult times at the moment, whether related to health or work or family. And we pray that they will experience your mercy and love in their lives. We pray for Margaret Jordan this evening. We pray that she will know the joy of being your child on this your day. Bless her spiritually as she lies there in her bed. And we pray for the family of Murdo Murchison and for the congregation there in Stirling as they mourn their loss. And we continue to pray for those in our own congregation who still miss loved ones taken away from them. And we pray that you will be their comfort. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have your word delivered to us once and for all, unchanging. And we pray for wisdom to understand it. We thank you that we can have confidence in it. We thank you that it is sufficient and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we pray that we will be protected from false teaching. Help us to stand firm on your word. Help us to apply it in our lives. Help us to share it with others and to help them when they have questions and when we see them in error. Give us wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. Give us boldness in challenging those who preach error. And we pray for David as he leads us here at Christ Church. And we pray that you will protect him from the attacks of the devil that we've seen so clearly in the wider church recently. And we pray that you will protect his family life and his integrity in ministry. And we pray that you will give him the energy and the zeal for the task. And we pray that you will equip him with the gifts that he needs. And we pray also for the elders as they lead here as well. And we pray that you will provide for us in this area for the future. And we pray for the work of Edinburgh Theological Seminary and Edinburgh Bible College and the Faith Mission Bible College. And we thank you for their work in equipping men and women to serve you in ministry, teaching them to contend for the faith. And we pray for those who have particularly come to the end of their studies recently, that they will experience your guidance in directing them where you would have them work. And we pray also for Jim Patterson out in Benin at the moment as he teaches pastors, equipping them to better serve the church there. We pray that he will be able to communicate what he's prepared and that they will be able to understand and put into practice what they hear for the benefit of the church and for your glory. We pray for safety in travel and safety from illness. And we pray that you will protect the church in that region from the forces of Islam. Lord, we pray that your church there will grow strong and reach out into the northern people groups and that they will turn to you. Lord, we are grieved as we see the forces of evil are growing in influence in our land. We pray against those who promote humanism, atheism, Islam, and other dogmas that seek to oppose the truth. We pray against those who promote ungodly lifestyles in our media, in our workplaces, and particularly in our schools. And we pray that they will fail. And we pray that our young people will be protected from such lies. And we pray against those who claim to be in your church, but who refuse to accept your word and who teach others to do likewise. We pray that they will be seen to be false teachers. And we pray that they will fail. And we pray for our government in Westminster, in Holyrood, in local councils. We pray that our politicians would acknowledge you and realize that your wisdom is far above man's. We pray that they would humble themselves before you. We pray that the rights of Christians would not be further diminished. And we pray that we might continue to live quiet and peaceable lives, godly and dignified in every way, so that the spread of the gospel would not be hindered. So Lord, we pray that you will speak to us shortly through your word. We pray that you will teach us and encourage us, rebuke us where necessary, and build us up in the faith for your glory. Amen. Well, we've sung about the resurrection, and we're now going to sing about Jesus' death. It's a hymn in which we see our Saviour dying on the cross, and not because of the cowardice of his followers, and not because of the power of the authorities, but rather to fulfill the requirements of justice, dying in our place, and dying to take the punishment that we deserve for the great load of our sin, and to become our refuge and our hope. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ, by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. It's not a song that I think we've sung before, but we're going to sing it to a tune that I believe we know, Ebenezer, which is the one we know to the deep, deep love of Jesus. So let's stand and sing.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends who fear his cause is owning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would intervene to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was a stroke that justice gave. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, hear the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built.
Well, for our second reading, we're going to turn to the book of Jude that we're going to be looking at shortly. The book of Jude, which is on page 1027 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read the whole of the letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Well, before we look at some verses from that passage, we're going to sing again. We're going to sing again from Psalm 119 that we've sang from a few times when I've been preaching. It's a very long psalm in which the psalmist sings of his love for God's word. And we're going to sing verses 113 to 120, where the psalmist contrasts those who reject God's word with his experience of loving it. The double-minded I abhor, but your commands I love, O Lord. Let's stand and sing. We're going to sing it to the tune Rockingham, which we know better for the hymn When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
My hope upon your word.
So we come today to the fifth in our occasional study of Jude's letter. We previously said that Jude was writing to ordinary Christians. And in verse 1 he says that they've been called, they are loved, and are being kept. And in verse 2 he prays that they will experience more and more of the mercy, peace, and love of God. We saw in verse 3 that the main purpose of the letter was to warn against false teaching. We reasoned that there was such a thing as the body of teaching that was referred to as the faith, and we saw that it was an unchanging faith. We saw that they needed to contend for it. And we said that we need to know our Bibles if we are to contend. We noted that what we believe directs what we do, think, and feel as Christians. And so it is essential that we get our teaching right. Not just getting the gospel right, but everything else that the Bible teaches. And then last time in verses 4 to 19, we looked at some reasons why we are to contend for the faith and how dangerous false teaching is. Because it's often subtle, arrogant, worthless, rotten, and it's certain. So today we come to Jude's practical instructions about how to contend in verses 20 to 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And I think that after the last time I spoke, when we had 5 points, this time we can keep everyone happy and divide what Jude says into the traditional 3 points. So for our 3 points, we have defense, attack, and hatred. But before we look at these three practical applications, I think we need to just stress again that contending for the faith is for everyone. As we will see, Jude is not talking about something that only the pastor or elders or those who have been specially trained or specially gifted are able to do. This is something that each and every Christian can and should do. This is your bit. And then we also need to point out that this is about doing stuff. We've said that they were called, they were loved, they were being kept. All verbs done to them. In other words, their salvation and their continuing relationship with God, our salvation and our continuing relationship with God, is God's work. It is the finished work of Christ. And we need to rest in that. But don't take that to mean that we must just sit back and let God do his stuff. We have work to do. Saying that we rely entirely on God, there's nothing that we can do, is true if we are talking about obtaining our salvation or about meriting our continuing relationship with God. But it's not what the Bible says about our practical experience of living the Christian life. If we had to just sit back and trust God, Jude wouldn't have had to write this letter. He could have written the letter that he was talking about writing in verse 3 and just rejoicing in our salvation. But he didn't write that letter. He wrote this letter, warning them about false teachers and telling them what to do. Works, if they are as God instructs, done in God's strength for his glory, works are not a bad thing. They're not trusting in man. They're not man-made religion. Works are not to be trusted in. We're not to think that we can gain any merit from them. But rather, they are the outworking of our faith. They are the practical application of our faith. And if we ignore what the Bible says about them, well, then we've got something seriously wrong. Paul says that we are to work out our salvation. Immediately after the famous verse in Ephesians 2, that is by grace that we are saved, through faith, not of works. Paul says, well, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, don't forget what was said about us being called and kept. But don't ignore these verses either. So, how do we go about contending for the faith? And actually, I think we'll see as we go through that many of the things are good things for us to be doing in the Christian life anyway, even leaving aside the idea of contending for the faith. So the first point is defense, foundational defense. We contend for the faith by building up our defense. Now, I'm not going to get through a sermon with headings about defense and attack without talking about football. So if you know nothing about football, well, you substitute netball or whatever your thing is. So there are two things you have to do in football. I guess it's the same for lots of sports and games. The first is to stop the other team from scoring, and the second is to score yourself. Defense and attack. If all you care about is scoring, well, then you might score five times, but you'll probably lose 7-5 or something. You need to defend as well as attack if you're going to win. When a new manager goes to a struggling team, the first thing they usually concentrate on is sorting out the defence. And we need to stop losing. And then when we have a solid platform, we can start thinking about winning. Or to consider an example away from sport. If you've been in a plane and watched the cabin staff do their little safety talk, when they come to the bit about putting on the oxygen mask, have you noticed they always say that if you have children that you need to help, well, put your mask on first and then help the children. You're not going to be any good helping your children if you're passing out from lack of oxygen. It's an example of a time when you need to help yourself. You need to look after yourself first. Or another illustration. If there's an outbreak of bird flu and there's limited supplies of vaccine, who gets the vaccine first? Who's the top priority? Well, it's doctors and nurses. Stuff the old people. Doctors and nurses first. And that's not because they're the ones that have got access to it. And it's actually not even so much because they're more likely to catch it if they're treating people. But it's mainly because if they get sick, who's going to treat us? They need to be defended so that they can go on the attack helping others. And Jude says the same in his teaching about contending. The first thing to do to contend for the faith is to build up your own defences before we go and deal with others. And that's for two reasons, both to make sure that we don't fall into wrong teaching ourselves, and also for us to build a platform on which we can then go on the attack. And Jude mentions four things for us to do to build up our defence. He has a four-man defence in football terms. The first is to build up yourselves in the most holy faith. Now, this is something that we dealt with quite a bit when we looked at verse 3. If we are to contend for the faith, we need to know what it is. We need to build ourselves up in the faith. We need to know truth from error. It's the old illustration of the people they used to employ to spot forged banknotes. They didn't teach them what forgeries looked like. They taught them to be experts in the real thing, and then everything else was a forgery. We need to know the scriptures, and then everything else is false teaching. As I said, we covered that in verse 3 back in November. We don't need to go over that again, do we? Do we? And really, it's not whether we covered something in a sermon before that matters. It's whether we're going away and doing something different about it, isn't it? If we don't put into practice what David preaches here, well, then maybe he ought to preach the same sermon each week until we do. Now, we're supposed to go out and do differently. Or maybe we just need to be reminded. Now, that's actually what most preaching should be if we've been coming to church for a good while. We were at a conference some time ago, and one of the speakers came up with a statistic that in 95% of sermons, 95% of people already know 95% of what they hear. Now then, as with 95% of statistics, it was probably made up. But still, it illustrates that we shouldn't be expecting David to come up with something novel each week. Jude says as much in verse 4. He says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you. These were things they'd heard before. But we often need to be reminded, don't we? And maybe you went away from that sermon on verse 3, determined to really get into understanding more Bible teaching. And you worked at it for a bit, but then that dropped off. And that happens. And that's why it's vitally important that we continually hear God's word to remind us and to be reinvigorated in what we should do. So, read and reflect on chunks of the Bible. Keep the Sabbath day for God, a whole day in seven for building yourself up. Read good Christian books. Familiarize yourself with the Confession of Faith and Catechism. Attend both services on the Sunday. Participate in the prayer meeting and fellowship group and Bible studies. There's lots of ways to build yourself up in the faith, like Jude says. And then the second aspect of defense in verse 20 is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does Jude mean by pray in the Holy Spirit? Does that mean something different from ordinary prayer? Is it some kind of ecstatic prayer, maybe in tongues that he's referring to, that will specially help defend us from false teaching? Well, no. If he were, then he wouldn't be able to make it a general instruction. It would only be for those with special spiritual gifts. No, this is something that we are all encouraged to do. So is it just ordinary prayer? Is there any other type of prayer other than praying in the Spirit? Well, there is another type of prayer. It's man-centered saying of words. You remember the illustration Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. And in some versions it says that the Pharisee prayed to himself. Well, that's prayer, but it's not praying in the Spirit. So what is praying in the Spirit? Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You see, we wouldn't know what to pray for, but the indwelling, active Spirit directs us in godly desires, in things according to the will of God. If we are praying for the things that the Spirit wants, things that the Spirit leads us through the Bible to desire, not things that we just want for ourselves, then that is a sign that we are praying in the Spirit. So if you want to pray in the Spirit, pray as the Spirit guides you, according to the Spirit-breathed Bible. And so if you are praying that you be kept in the truth, kept from being led astray by false teaching, and not out of pride, but because of honor for God, then you are indeed praying in the Spirit. And then thirdly in this defense, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now then, God's love has come up a few times in the letter already. We said in verse 1 that we are loved by God the Father. In verse 2, Jude prayed that love would be multiplied to us. So what does keeping yourself in the love of God mean? Surely we are being kept in the love of God. As I said, in verse 1 we are told that we are being kept. God is doing the keeping. But here, we are told to keep ourselves. Is Jude now saying that we need to keep ourselves, that it's all dependent on us? Well, without in any way negating the fact that we are kept, the Bible does also warn us that we need to persevere to the end. In John 15, verses 9 and 10, we read Jesus saying, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." You see, it's something that we need to do. Revelation 2, verse 4, speaks of people who left their first love. We can be tempted to stray. We can become a complacent. The book of Hebrews speaks of those who appeared to be Christians and showed signs of being Christians, but who didn't continue to the end, showing that they never were really truly saved. And part of the ultimate wandering away can be going after some false idea that looks interesting, but is ultimately rotten. So we need to keep ourselves close to God in God's love. You see, even as true Christians who ultimately will be saved, we can wander from God's love. We can distance ourselves, not completely, but we can grow cold towards God. we can let some sin get in the way of our relationship with God. And although we eventually come back to God, there is a time when we seem to have fallen out of love with God. Yes, God is still keeping you. Amen. But you lose that sense of fellowship. And it's a time when the devil can attack us with worthless, false teaching that we might run after. It's your responsibility to guard your hearts, to cherish that relationship. As we read in Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. If you are a Christian, you are kept in the love of God. Now, keep yourself in the love of God. In God's strength, you can. And then fourthly, in this section on defense, Jude says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This seems to be a reference to the hope that we have as Christians. Christian hope is not like hoping that it'll be a nice day tomorrow. Christian hope refers to the confident, certain looking forward to things to come. As we live our lives, we should be looking forward to eternal life. Looking forward to the day when we meet with Jesus and we are taken home to be with him for eternity. And we say goodbye to this dreadful world. Is that something that you think about? Are you regularly looking forward to heaven? And that focus on our hope will help to keep us from straying. Like the illustration of crossing the field in the snow in a straight line, or ploughing a straight line by focusing on a distant point. Keep your focus on your hope. Back to Proverbs 4. Let your eyes look directly forwards and your gaze be straight before you. So, firstly, contend for the faith by building up your own defense against false teaching. Get to know the Bible really well. Pray, remaining a loving relationship with God, and keep your hope focused on things above. And then secondly, having built up our defenses, we can concentrate on the attack. We've stopped the opposition from scoring. We've secured possession of the ball. Now we can go forward. We're breathing deeply in our oxygen mask. Now we can help the children put theirs on. Now we've had the vaccination. Now we can treat others. Now, building up our defenses was something that we should be doing all of the time. Whereas now this speaks more of those occasions when we hear wrong teaching, which, okay, in practice may not be so often. But when we do, we need to act. We need to go on the front foot. And here's where sporting comparisons don't really work. Because when Jude speaks of going on the attack, he speaks of mercy, of saving people, and then of mercy again. Back in the 1990s, the New Zealand rugby team had a giant playing for them called Jonah Lomu. And he was awesome. And there's a famous game against England, which is great viewing, unless you're English. Google it tomorrow, maybe. And England had this fullback called Mike Catt. And at one point, Lomu had the ball, and he'd run past a few English players. And there was just this Mike Catt between Lomu and the try line. Now then, Lomu was very fast and surprisingly agile for his size. And he probably could have swerved one way and then the other way to wrong foot Catt. But he didn't. He just ran into him, knocked him to the floor, trampled over him, and just carried on. No mercy. And as we've been talking about contending for the faith, and as we've been illustrating the dangers of false teachers, maybe the idea you've had is the Jonah Lomu approach of running at them, knocking them to the floor, and then running on. It's very easy for some to have that approach. And you will see people take that approach, and maybe you've taken that approach sometimes, I'm sure I have. Now, there are people who are very good at sniffing out false teaching. And okay, we do need to be able to spot false teaching. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17 who went and checked things against Scripture. But we mustn't set ourselves up as a one-man theology police, cutting down anyone who strays from our view of secondary issues. Now, that's clearly not what Jude has in mind. We mustn't be wholesale troublemakers in the church. We need to be careful. We need wisdom. There is a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Now, one of the problems with looking at a passage over several sermons is that you risk missing a contrast that you perhaps wouldn't miss if you were looking at the whole of the book in one sitting. And it's been several weeks since we looked at verses 4 to 19. And it's easy to forget the language that Jude was using in his illustrations. He's been likening false teachers to Sodomites, to Cain, to fallen angels, to all sorts of bad people. He's called them grumblers, malcontents, loudmouth boasters. He's portrayed them as worthless froth, immoral, arrogant, self-seeking, ungodly, 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 ungodly. He really doesn't like them. And yet now, he speaks of showing mercy. But part of the reason for that is that most of the people Jude is talking about us dealing with here in verses 20 to 23 are not the false teachers, but the people who are in danger of falling under the sway of the false teachers. You see, contending for the faith involves contending for them, helping them, not just going after false teachers. Helping others not to be taken in is included in this command to contend for the faith. It's part of our one anothering, part of our responsibility to help one another. And so we need to treat different groups of people differently. Perhaps you've been thinking, oh dear, I could never take on a false teacher. But actually there's plenty of work you can do before you start thinking about that. So the first thing he mentions is have mercy on those who doubt. So you have a friend who is thinking about a certain topic, and they've heard one thing and they've heard another thing, and they're not sure which is right. But well, it's clear to you that the second thing is not scriptural. So we're not talking about a false teacher here. This is someone under the influence of false teaching. And this is where you can contend for the faith by bringing good biblical counsel to the situation. And Jude says to have mercy on them. We certainly don't let them carry on believing the error. That wouldn't be merciful, would it? We need to correct the error. Perhaps it's while checking in scripture that what you believe is right first, but then maybe it's just speaking up when you hear it, asking where in scripture they get that idea from. Or maybe you can meet up with them and look at scripture together, or maybe you can recommend a good book, or that they listen to a sermon on the subject. And some of you are good at this, I know. Now, this is not some new trendy American idea or something that's a bit different, a bit alternative. This is just what we read earlier in Deuteronomy, in God's instructions for living, given centuries ago. Moses challenges us to be chatting about God's word as we go about day to day. Not only should it be on your heart, Moses says, but you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. And God's word should be dripping out all over our lives. You know, sometimes you don't screw the top on a bottle of juice that's in your bag, and then you realize later that it's just been dripping out wherever you've been. Well, wouldn't it be good if our lives were like that with God's word? And if it's part of our everyday chat, then it's a lot easier to bring up things about difficulties people are having, doubts that they have. And if we're talking with one another in this way, well, remember what we were talking about in verse 20, about building ourselves up in the faith as part of our defense. Well, some of that will be done when we're doing this verse 22 stuff with others. As we work through the faith with others, we will be both having mercy on those who doubt and being built up in our own faith. Yes, I know I said that you need to know what you're talking about in order to help others. And I was talking to a minister the other day who defined a fellowship group as a group of people sharing their wrong ideas. Well, hopefully ours aren't like that. We wouldn't want that. We don't want to be false teachers ourselves, do we? We need to know our scriptures. But don't get the idea that you need to be absolutely there with a master's in theology before you can help someone else. That's where the aeroplane oxygen mask illustration falls down a bit. You've either got your mask on or you haven't. But building yourself up in the faith is an ongoing development. And as you help others, you'll be helped. And as they help you, they will be helped. Now, this is what contending for the faith looks like. Just helping fellow Christians to understand what they heard last Sunday. It doesn't have to be high-powered stuff. If we've been a Christian for any length of time, then we should be able to do this. And then secondly, Jude says that there are some who need to be snatched out of the fire. So these are people who are not just dabbling, not just doubting, but they've got mixed up in it. And it's our job to snatch them out. Now that's more difficult than just helping. That's risking getting your hands burnt. But this is something that needs to be done, isn't it? Imagine you're leaving church this evening and you saw one of the neighbours in a fire. What are you going to do? Just walk by? Or are you going to be brave and try and pull them out? Are you going to say, oh, I'm not a firefighter. I've not been trained in smoke chambers and using a hose and all that stuff. I can't help. Well, no, that person is going to die if you don't intervene. And we need to see spiritual matters with equal urgency. Jude says we are snatching them from the fire. We need to more urgently address the problems. Perhaps asking others for help too. Paul tells the ordinary Christians in Colossae, in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the first part we looked at, building yourself up. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's this part. And when you see someone being taken in by more serious error, we need to speak to them seriously. Don't just leave it for someone else to find out about. Bring good biblical counsel to the situation. Contend. And perhaps bring others in to help. But you need to snatch them out of the fire. And so then we come to the third group, which presumably now includes the false teachers. And yet even here, Jude says to show mercy. Now, these may be people who are loudmouth boasters, immoral, arrogant, and self-seeking. And we might assume that they are too far gone to deal with. But no. Jude says we are to be merciful with them. They need the gospel or they need sound teaching. They need help to come back to the truth. But Jude says mercy with fear. We need to be careful. Proverbs 17 verse 12 says, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. In other words, those who are openly rejecting God's word when they should know better, which is what the Bible refers to as a fool, they can be more dangerous than a female bear that has been robbed of her cubs. And that's the sort of beast that you wouldn't want to meet. Maybe all you feel you can do in that situation is pray for them. That is still contending for the faith. It is showing mercy with fear. So, on the offensive, on the front foot, walk with those who are doubting. Take the risk in saving those who are in more danger. And show mercy with fear for the actual false teachers. So, defense, attack, and then we come to our third point at the end of verse 23, hatred. As you know, or maybe you know, I'm a Hearts fan. And occasionally, Hearts play a match against another team in Edinburgh, I won't say. For a time, it was when we played them in the cup, but now they've dragged themselves up into the same league as us, so we play them more often. And what do we need to do to beat them? Well, we need to be good when we're defending. We need to be good when we're attacking. But we also need that fire in our bellies. We need to really, really want to beat them. Losing is not an option. And I think, to be honest, on the few occasions in the last few years when we've lost, it's because their players have hated Hearts more than Hearts players have hated them. In an Edinburgh derby, you have to hate the opposition if you're going to win. So our third point is hatred. Now, perhaps some of you are already disagreeing with me. There's no place for hatred in Christianity. But of course there is. It's in verse 23 of Jude for a start. It's a hatred of sin. A hatred of sinning. And a hatred of everything related to sin. There's a clear trail of Christian hatred in the Bible. Of good hatred. You can use a concordance or Google it. I won't spend time going through them all, but for example, Psalm 45, verse 7 says, God hates wickedness. And therefore, Psalm 97, verse 10 tells us, you who love the Lord hate evil. Do you hate evil? And that's not just hating evil when it's done against you. Anyone can do that. Someone does something that you don't like and suddenly the vitriol whelms up inside you and you vent your anger. You hate the injustice that you've suffered. No, not that. What I'm talking about is hatred of sin. Hatred of sin when we do it. Do you hate the fact that you sin and you can't get you can't wait to get rid of this body of sin? Do you ever say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Yes, Paul goes on to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But we don't really say thanks until we are saying, "Wretched man." And it's hatred of sin when others do it to others and we're not affected by it. Does it anger you to see what's going on in the world? It's easy to get indifferent, isn't it? Jesus was consumed with hatred at what he saw going on in the temple. He takes a whip and drives people out. He calls the religious leaders who are leading people away from God a tarted up grave and a pack of snakes. Paul is equally strong in his language towards false teachers, such as in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. He calls them servants of Satan. Peter's the same, using similar language to Jude's. John calls these false teachers antichrists. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You see, there's no place in the Bible for polite discussion and accepting a middle ground when we're talking about false teachers who are deceiving God's people. We're not talking about the people who have been led astray. We're talking about those who are openly leading people astray. And so Jude tells us that we should hate false teaching. He says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And the picture is quite an unpleasant one. The garment, as we have it translated, is an undergarment. And so he's talking about soiled underwear. The underwear would have been clean originally, but it's come into contact with filthiness and it's got soiled. He's picturing anything to do with false teachers as being like underwear that is soiled. And you wouldn't want to be in contact with that, would you? Now you say, well, why then does he tell us to hate it if it's like soiled underwear? Well, exactly. If we see false teaching for what it is, our natural reaction ought to be repulsed by it and by everything to do with it. Remember in the Old Testament law, you couldn't touch a dead body or anything unclean without making yourself ceremonially unclean. It was a picture teaching them how they needed to hate anything to do with sin. And it's what Jude is saying about our attitude towards false teachers and false teaching. We should hate it. False teaching has killed churches up and down the land. That's why in Old Testament Israel, as we noted in a previous sermon, in serious cases, it was punishable by death because it would turn people away from God, and that is the worst thing anyone can do. False teaching has belittled God in man's eyes. It has taken glory away from God and given it to man, to man's ideas, to man's theories, to man's abilities, to man's actions. We should hate it and contend against it. Of course, we should also hate it because it's sin, and we should hate sin. Sin is what sent our Lord to the cross. We should never belittle any type of sin. How would you describe your feelings towards false teaching? Towards those who pretend to be ministers of the church, but just peddle a false message? Or who teach man's ideas rather than God's word? I'm not going to get into whether we should hate them or just their sin. Cameron touched a bit on that this morning. But are you repulsed by everything, by anything that misrepresents God's precious word, that leads people away from doing God's will, that belittles God, that says that man knows best, or that this world stuff is more important than eternal things, anything that is contrary to God's word? Well, your homework. Firstly, build up your defenses against wrong teaching. Know the Bible. Pray in the Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. And fix your eyes on glory. Then, as the need arises, go on the counterattack, helping some, and maybe rescuing others, and perhaps even combating others. And all the time, maintaining a hatred of anything false. Or may God help us all to put these things into practice for his glory. We're going to close by singing another hymn about God's word. It's "How Precious Is the Book Divine by Inspiration Given." Bright as a lamp, its doctrines shine to guide our souls to heaven. Again, I'm not sure that we've sung this before, but it's to a tune which I think is called French, which I believe that we know. Let's stand to sing.
Precious is the book divine, by inspiration given. Bright as a lamp, its doctrine shine to guide our souls to heaven. Its light descending from above our gloomy world to cheer. Displays the Savior's boundless love
and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen.